All right. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 10. We are very close to Hebrews 11. A lot of our favorite passages of Scripture, but we're not there yet. And in order to get there, we have to go through a kind of thick and difficult passage. So are you ready to go through some tough stuff? All right. Last week, we looked at an incredible comfort and confidence that comes from placing your faith in Christ. And so before we get into the difficult stuff, I want us to remember the comforting stuff that we looked at last week. We spent a lot of time talking about the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, His sacrifice for us because He died. We have new life. We have sanctification, not just on the physical level, but on the heart level. Our souls are cleansed. We have a clear conscience because of Christ's work, because of the blood of Jesus. And verse 19 says, therefore, because of that confidence, by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God because we have been cleansed. Let us hold fast to our confession without wavering. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. These are all the practical applications of someone who is embracing Christ and what He has done for us. As we turn to verse 26, the tone changes significantly. And we find ourselves in another warning passage of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. If you've been with us through the study, there's been a couple of warning passages already, and those have been difficult for us to work through, and this one is particularly difficult, and I'll explain why it is difficult in a moment. We've seen already in Hebrews these warning passages. We saw one in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7, all the way down through chapter 4, verse 13. We saw another warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. And in there we read these words, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to restore them again to repentance. And the questions that we asked in those warning passages is, what's being described here? Is it talking about a genuine unbeliever who is rejecting Christ? Or is it talking about someone who has embraced Christ to be saved and is somehow losing their salvation? Or is it talking about something else? And again, we're going to be wrestling with the same questions in our passage today, but hopefully we'll walk away with a clear understanding of what the passage is saying. I'm going to begin by reading verses 26 down through the end of the chapter, because you'll note as I read that the first half is pretty sobering, but the second half is reassuring. And they're meant to go together, so I hope I can get to both tonight. Let's go ahead and read verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment in a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So, as we dig into this passage, as I mentioned, we're going to begin with this difficult passage, starting in verse 26, this warning passage that begins, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And there's one of three ways that people interpret these warning passages, this one specifically. Number one, some will say this is talking about genuine Christians who lose their salvation. All right, that's one view. The second view is these are genuine Christians that are not losing their salvation, they're losing something else. They are losing reward. At the Bema seat, in the judgment seat of Christ, they have wood, hay, and stubble, and they lose reward because of some disobedience in their lives. That's another interpretation. And the third one would be, these are those who profess a faith in Christ, do not ultimately embrace Christ, reject Him, and this is talking about actually unbelievers who are experiencing the judgment and wrath of God. Those are the three options. And so the reason why this is difficult, number one, I'll say, and I'll hope to make the case, I don't think this is talking about Christians just losing reward. Why do I not think it's not talking about genuine Christians losing their reward? Well, look at what they're experiencing in our passage. What are these individuals, if this is Christians simply losing reward, How is their judgment described? It's described as a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Does that sound like something Christians will experience? It doesn't sound like it. Okay, so, and secondly, verse 29, these Christians are trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. And then God is talking about taking vengeance on them, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does that sound like a Christian who has lost some reward on the day of judgment? It seems a little more serious than that. Okay, so if we're eliminating that option, well, that means either it's genuine Christians losing their salvation, or it's not genuine Christians experiencing the judgment of God. And here's the reason why it's difficult to think that it's not talking about Christians. There's some phrases in here that are hard to wrestle with. Number one, it talks about if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. What's that? Right? Isn't that talking about salvation? Like, receive the knowledge of the truth and then go on sinning deliberately after being saved? Go further down and you'll see, as it describes their sin, they have profaned the blood of the covenant. This is the most difficult one. They've profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So it sounds like this individual has been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, but is now profaning it. And then the third phrase in this passage that is difficult is that it says, the Lord, in verse 30, the Lord will judge His people. And so that leads some to believe this is talking about genuine Christians who are losing their salvation. Now, I'm going to make the point that that's incorrect. That this is talking about those who may profess a genuine faith in Christ, may be part of a church, maybe looks like a Christian, but does not possess saving faith, and they are ultimately rejecting Jesus Christ and experiencing the wrath of God. But really, in all of this, we want to make sure that we do not get so wrapped up in the complications that we neglect to understand the clear meaning of the passage. And what is the clear meaning of the passage? The clear meaning of the passage is this. If you reject Jesus, you will be judged. Is that pretty clear? That's pretty clear. If you reject Jesus, you will be judged. And so that's the big thing. That's the main thing that we want to walk away from this passage. That's the clear meaning. But let's go ahead and dig into this passage together and see if we can come to a full and balanced and fair understanding of the passage. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And again, the word for here connects it to the previous statement, which is, don't neglect to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Don't neglect meeting together. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. And so this can be a troubling verse, because someone might easily interpret this as saying, if you disobey after you get saved, there's no hope for you. Can you see how you might easily come to that conclusion? And so we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean by sinning deliberately? What does it mean by receiving knowledge of the truth? And what does it mean by there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? Let's begin with this one. If we go on sinning deliberately, let me ask a question. Is this saying, if you have a habitual sin struggle as a Christian, you're hopeless? Okay? What do you think is being said by sinning deliberately? Any ideas?
Living a sinful life, continue to practice and living a sinful lifestyle, even though you have heard the truth and you know it's totally against.
Okay. All right. Maybe, you know, 1 John talks about he who has been born of God does not make a practice of sin. Okay. Any other ideas there, Paul?
Continuing to reject Christ.
Okay. Continuing to reject Christ. All right. Yvonne, you had your...
Or does it mean that if you're sinning
mm-hmm.
and you do not ask for forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
Well,
if it means that, then if we're talking about a Christian here, then does that mean that there's a way in which we can lose salvation, right, if we don't ask for forgiveness? I think, again, there's passages that talk about how Christians don't persistently and intentionally continue in sin. You know, that's not the pattern of their life. But I think what Paul was getting at, that they're rejecting, is that you're rejecting Christ, right? Rejecting Jesus. I think that's close to what I think that's what's being communicated here, and let me show you why. So we see here sinning deliberately, but if you skip down in verse 29, you see what that sinning deliberately is described as. They are trampling underfoot the Son of God. They have profaned the blood of the covenant, and they have outraged the Spirit of grace. Okay, that's something, you're doing something serious about Jesus, right? And then earlier, in verse 28, he uses the law of Moses as an illustration to make this point. And he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, if someone set aside the law of Moses, they're rejecting the law, they were executed under the Old Testament law. And so how much worse do you think it would be if you set aside Jesus Christ? You see what he's trying to make here? Yeah. Did you have your hand up there, Bill?
Yeah. If you have rejected Christ,
right,
you have never received him.
That's exactly correct. Yes. If you have, Bill said, if you have rejected Christ, you have never received him. And I'll show you why Bill is correct there. Actually, if you skip down at the end, verse 39, we see these two groups of people described, those who shrink back and those who have faith. Do you see that there in verse 39? And the Christians are described as this: we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so, how do I know that this is not talking about, or the warning passage is not talking about genuine Christians? Well, genuine Christians are those who have faith. Those who shrink back are those who reject the name of Christ. Okay? So, now again, as we've seen in the other warning passages, these individuals might look like Christians. They might say that they're Christians, right? But there's something about their faith that reveals to be ultimately fraudulent. Again, we saw that the comparison is to set aside the law of Moses. So in other words, this is the point. This is not saying if you struggle with sin, you're hopeless. It's not at all what it's saying. Yeah, thank the Lord for that, right? Sinning deliberately is connected with this idea of setting aside, rejecting. And here we see this even more emphasized. When you sin deliberately, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. What does that mean? We've just described how Jesus is the only hope, the only way, right? The only sacrifice that can save your sins. And so if you reject the only sacrifice for your sins, there's no other sacrifice for you. Does that make sense? And so sinning deliberately is the rejection of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Susan.
Verse 22 says, let us draw near to God. Mm-hmm. 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess.
Mm-hmm.
So isn't 26 really a but if we keep on sinning, like the contrast between those?
Yeah. Yes. Right. And again, so the question is, if this is a kind of a contrast to the exhortation that we saw earlier, he's talking to the same people, right? So isn't he talking to Christians? And I'd say yes. Like, he is talking to Christians. And I think while we say clearly, those who have saving faith will continue to believe and will continue to draw near to God, right? If I stood up here and said, you know, don't do this, but if I stood up here and said, you know, raise your hand if you're a Christian, and if I had everyone raise their hand if they're a Christian, would it be safe for me to say that some of those people who raise their hands might not be a Christian? Yeah, absolutely. And so in the same way, this author is writing to a church, and he's telling them all, draw near to God, stay faithful to Him, stir each other up. But if you reject the gospel, if you reject the only hope for your salvation, if you're along for the ride, but you haven't bought into the message of Christ, you're just kind of playing the part, you need to be warned, right? Because if you reject Jesus, there's no other option for you, right?
Wouldn't it kind of be like if you're struggling in sin,
mm-hmm.
you know, as a Christian, you do that, but someone who is rejecting Christ is saying, you know, I'm not struggling because I don't really care what Jesus is.
Right. It's not so much, you know, Christians struggle with sin all the time, right? And there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit as they try to fight the flesh and all of that. This is something a little more severe, right? I'm not just struggling with sin. I'm looking at the message of the gospel and the sacrifice Jesus has provided for me, and I'm saying, no, thank you, right? It is a rejection. Yes, Susan.
Is unpardonable sin, is that even a biblical term? Is this what we're talking about?
I think, especially when you see later on, where it talks about how you've outraged the Spirit of grace, right? We'll look a little bit later where Matthew says that there's one sin that the Holy Spirit will not forgive, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I think is really unbelief, right? And so you're rejecting the Spirit of grace. You're outraging Him. And so that's if you want to use the term unpardonable sin, that's probably the best fit for that. Yeah. Paul.
And any kind of word is shared with a group of people, there's probably going to be chaff among the wheat.
Right, yeah. And Jesus talks about parables in that way, that both will grow up together, and on the day of judgment, it's made clear. And so again, I want to simply make the point that when we say sinning deliberately, we're not just talking about the sin struggle of a Christian. We're talking about rejecting the only sacrifice for sins. Now, what about receiving the knowledge of the truth? How do we know that that's not talking about salvation? Well, let me give you a cross-reference here that maybe uses similar language. Number one, we could look at the parable of the sowers, right? We've looked at that earlier, where the seed that fell among rocky ground and thorny ground are those who received the word with joy, but it did not take root and they were choked out, right? There's an initial reception of some kind without saving faith. Another interesting cross-reference is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 21. It says this, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What's being described there? Someone who has heard the gospel, has known the way of truth, they've heard it preached, and yet they turn away from it. And so I think that's what's being described here. They receive the knowledge of the truth, but they reject it. They have not had saving faith. So again, I think it would be best to interpret this verse as, if we deliberately reject the gospel after hearing it, you're rejecting the only sacrifice for your sins, and there's nothing else out there that you can turn to. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're forfeiting your only hope. And I think the reason why this is important for us is often we consider the gospel, we present the gospel as like a take it or leave it option, right? Hey, Jesus died for you. Isn't that good news? Do you want to believe in him? Great. It'll make your life so much better. And we just make it kind of like a one option among many, but it's the best one. That's not how Scripture describes it. The Bible describes it as like a lifeline in a stormy ocean. And the loving thing is to say, grab on to the lifeline. Because if you don't, you are rejecting the only source of deliverance. Right? It's not just, oh yeah, sure, believe in Jesus, your life will be better. He's saying here, if you reject Christ, there's no other sacrifice for your sins. Right? The only thing, verse 27, that you can look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment, fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's strong language. But that's how it's described here. Larry, you had your hand up.
I guess I'm feeling this is my life. When I was younger, I grew up knowing about God and hearing the Word. And I came to a point where I felt God was calling me, but I was like, this is the first time in my life I'm happy and successful. I don't want to lose this. But he kept calling me. And so finally I was at work one day, and he called me, and I said, God, I know you're calling me, and I know you want me to serve you, but in my atmosphere, I can't do it. I need a way out from me. And the radio came on all by itself, and it was an Air Force recruiting commercial. So when I got off work, I went over and I joined the Air Force, and about 9 weeks later, I got saved.
Wow. Wow, praise the Lord.
So kind of, I rejected, then I knew the truth, and then finally I decided that I couldn't continue to reject the truth because I knew the consequences were eternal death.
Amen, yeah. And I think the weight of that is really, we don't want to overlook that when we're presenting the gospel. Like, the loving thing is not only believe in Jesus because you have hope and you have eternal life, but in the same way, don't reject him because you're rejecting your only hope of salvation. Tom?
Yeah, it says you've been going through Hebrews. I keep reminding myself this scripture passage or set of passages is dominantly pointed toward the Jews. And their biggest hope was in their offerings and sacrifices.
Yeah.
And everything that Paul has been doing has been to say, that wasn't enough. That didn't do it. And so here he's saying, if you hear the truth, which he's been presenting, and you turn back to that,
right,
there's no more sacrifice. You
can't
go back to that because the only one true sacrifice is Jesus. And so it's rejecting Jesus. To go back to what they've been taught all their life. And so I can see a big struggle for them. He's trying to warn them in some of the sternest terms.
Right.
Don't do it. Don't go back. You've got to accept the truth that Jesus is the replacement, not the shadow of what you know.
A good way of saying that is, right, there's nothing to go back to. Right? You keep on, maybe you're tempted to go back to the Old Testament law and sacrifices. Christ has fulfilled that. They're no longer, we saw earlier in Hebrews, where there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Right? And so those are done. There's nothing to go back to. And so we need to embrace the only sacrifice that we have. And so, again, it's like rejecting the lifeline when you're drowning in the ocean, or rejecting the help of a firefighter when you're caught in a burning building. Right, turning from Jesus and following something else isn't a simple choice between multiple options. But by turning from Jesus, what are we doing? It says there in verse 29, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God, you're profaning the blood of the covenant, and you're outraging the Spirit of grace. That's serious language. Verse 27, we see, is what can be expected. Judgment, fury of fire. as we see verses 28 through 29, as we've already seen, we see yet another comparison to the Old Testament, but a different sort. Like other comparisons, it is a lesser to the greater argument, but this time it's focused on consequences. We're used to seeing arguments that says, you know, the law was a shadow, Christ is better. But here he focuses on the consequences and says, hey, under the law, if someone rejected the law, then they were killed. And if that's the consequence of rejecting the shadow, what is the consequence of rejecting the substance? What's worse, breaking the Mosaic law or rejecting and profaning and trampling underfoot the Son of God? We see earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Profane, it talks about profaning the blood of the covenant. That means to regard as unclean. Right? That's when we reject the blood of Christ that was shed for us, full of grace and mercy. And we reject that. We're considering the blood of Christ as this, a profane, unclean thing. And so if breaking the Old Testament law resulted in physical death, then rejecting Jesus results in what? Spiritual death. We saw earlier the sanctification offered through the Old Testament law versus Jesus, and the Old Testament law provided a physical sanctification, but Jesus offers a spiritual sanctification, but the reverse is also true. And this is where we get to one of the phrases that's really difficult, by which he was sanctified. What in the world do we do with that? And this is tough, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a tough passage. So, let me explain what I think is the best explanation of this, given all of Scripture that we have. Number one, the author of Hebrews has already used the word sanctify in a non-saving way when talking about the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of the heifer, of defiled persons. Sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So sanctify means set apart. And so there's a sense in which this individual has been set apart, or has at least experienced the blessing of Christ's blood. And here's what I think is being described here. And this is actually maybe point a little bit to the testimony that Larry gave. That the blood of Christ is the basis for his work for anyone who hears it, from conviction all the way to salvation. And someone who is being convicted by the Spirit of God to receive Christ, they sense their need for Christ. Perhaps they're even enjoying the privileges of being near to the community of believers. What are they doing? They're enjoying the sanctifying work of the blood of the covenant as the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. But then they ultimately reject and profane the blood of the covenant that sanctifies them. And so I think what's described here is not someone who lost their salvation, but someone who has seen the sanctifying work of the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, but they profane it. They reject it. Right? In another way, we could say similarly, you know, don't reject the gospel that saves you. Here he says, don't profane the blood that sanctifies you. He says, by rejecting Christ, you're outraging the Spirit of grace. I think it's just so fascinating that he's described as a spirit of grace here. Man, what do you have to do to outrage grace? The Spirit of God is an unending mercy and grace. How can you outrage the Spirit of grace? The only way you can do that is rejecting the only sacrifice for your sins. And again, as we look at these deeds done, right, it's clear this is not talking about a genuine believer, because these actions are inconsistent, completely inconsistent with someone who has experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is someone who maybe has professed faith in Christ, but ultimately does not have faith in Christ because they are rejecting and profaning and outraging the Spirit of grace. Verses 30 through 31, again, point to the character of God. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So don't reject Jesus because God is the God of perfect justice and vengeance. He says, for we know him. We know who we're talking about here. He quotes here in these verses two phrases from Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35 through 36, which is the song of Moses after they've been delivered from Egypt. We read in those verses, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom shall come swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So again, here's another difficult phrase. The Lord will judge his people. Does that mean he's talking about Christians? Well, he's quoting Deuteronomy, and his people is the nation of Israel, right? Are we thinking that the entire nation of Israel is made up of believers? No, the entire nation of Israel is not made up of believers. There's a whole unbelieving generation in there. And so we see God, even as he rescues his people, he is judging perfectly and righteously between the unbelievers and the believers. And finally, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The hand of God can be a very comforting thing in Scripture. It can also be a very scary thing in Scripture. For those who have placed their faith in Christ and have believed in the only hope of salvation, there is no more comforting place to be than the hand of God, that he will keep us in his hand. But if you reject Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of living God. So he's scaring them a little bit. It's serious language. But the application, I think, regardless of the difficulty of the passage, is this. Don't ever reject your only hope of salvation. Yes, we struggle. Yes, we sin. But if you reject Jesus and his sacrifice, you will be judged. That's the point of the passage. Can genuine believers profane and reject Jesus? No. But we must also acknowledge that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Someone who has been saved is someone who, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, perseveres in belief. My old pastor once said, we're called believers, not the believed. In other words, the focus is on our belief, not, well, one day when I was five, I believed, right? The regenerating work of the Spirit results in a saving faith. Don't reject Jesus, because the penalty for rejecting Jesus is serious. Now let's get to the comforting news, all right? Verse 32, and as he does in other passages, warning passages, the author of Hebrews follows up the warning with a reassurance. He says, but recall the former days when you were enlightened. This is what happened to you. And he talks about their perseverance in the faith, their suffering of affliction. And he's trying to reassure them. As he says at the end, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're of those who have faith. For those who had not actually believed in Christ, they need that warning. They need that wake-up call. Don't reject Jesus. But his main intention for the readers, the Christians there, is not one of intimidation, but of reassurance. And he points the direction to them and says, recall your salvation. Remember the joy that God has given you. And then he exhorts them, don't give up your confidence. Don't give up your confidence. He shows them the reassurance, we are those who persevere. And then he gives them an exhortation in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So what he's trying to do at this point is trying to circle back to the sufficiency of Jesus and his sacrifice. Our complete confidence and security in him. And now he starts to tease out why that confidence will be so important in the days ahead. Because just as they had already endured, the Hebrew believers here, have already endured persecution and suffering, they're about to experience more and possibly worse. And so he says this in verse 36, you have need of endurance. So don't throw away your confidence. And this is how he reassures them. He begins by saying this in verse 32. Look how far you've come. You ever look back on your life and just seen, well, God's been good. I've messed up, But God's been good. And I've seen His faithfulness. And here he points back to their salvation. Verse 32, remember the former days after you were enlightened and right off the bat you had to endure hard struggle with suffering? He says this has been your experience since the day you've been saved. Hard struggle with suffering. We'll see later on in Hebrews chapter 12 that they haven't suffered as much as they are going to. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But what have they done? Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who treated. So what kind of affliction have they experienced thus far? Well, verse 33, publicly exposed, the Greek word there is theatrizo, theatrics, a spectacle to put on shameful display. These Christians, in the moment they got saved, were experiencing taunts and afflictions. They were the source of mockery. And not only were they the source of mockery, and sometimes they were partners with those who were the source of mockery. So they were experiencing affliction not only directed toward them, but through their associations. Their associations were being mocked and afflicted. In fact, some of those associates were in prison. In verse 34, he reminds them of how they handled their affliction in the past. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now let's recap. Imagine immediately upon getting saved, you're experiencing struggles and suffering, public shame and ridicule, association with the outcast and prisoner, and also all your stuff is taken. How would you handle that? I'm assuming we don't have a salvation testimony quite like that, where literally all of your possessions have been plundered because of your faith. And how did they handle it?
They joyfully
accepted it. If someone came in and took all your stuff, how many of you would be like, okay. Right? Not in America with property rights and stuff, right? We're gonna fight for our stuff. They joyfully accepted the persecution, the ridicule, the mockery. How were they able to handle such difficulty, especially after having only been saved a short time? Can you see verse 34? How could they handle it?
They had better possessions.
That's right. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's how they were able to handle the persecution, the plundering of their property. They had something far better and far more permanent that was already theirs. They had a treasure that could not be plundered. And so he again says, don't lose your confidence. Remember when you went through all this before? And you had your faith, your sight set on Christ and set on your reward. Don't lose that. Yes, Rebecca.
Yeah, I would say it definitely doesn't happen on a grand scale here.
Right.
You know, stateside, obviously elsewhere across the world. But many do see persecution to the extent that they are ostracized from their family.
Yes.
My best friend included was basically cast out from her family. Mm. They disowned her, so to speak. And it was only through continued prayer that then some family members became mm-hmm. believers. But, I mean, she knew what she had, despite, mm-hmm. you know, it was bad that her family rejected her. But, you know, that's the type of persecution I think is probably more prevalent
yeah.
here than what we witnessed.
Yeah, and that's exactly what that goes back to what's up here, right? Reproach and affliction. Public spectacles, right? That's often what we might be more along the lines of what we experience, you know, in our culture, in our setting, like the ridicule, the mockery, the public spectacle of shame and reproach. But he's making the point, it's probably going to get worse. And so you need to prepare because you've faithfully enjoyed and followed Christ and kept your hopes set on the promise ahead of you. Hold on to that. Because you have need of endurance. Dennis.
Going back a few months, you had a missionary here that's from Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And he who told the story and then had to leave their home with what they had on their backs.
Mm-hmm.
They crossed the border, they got to a safe time, but they still had their faith in God.
Mm-hmm.
They were still building churches. They were still preaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's exactly right. Do we have such a faith, a joy in the promise that we have, that if all of our worldly goods were taken, we could come to the place where we joyfully accept that because we know that we have a better possession and an abiding one? Is that how real the promise is to us? We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And so the author is reminding them of how their faith has given them joy and perseverance through the trials of their past, that they have kept their hope fixed on a better and abiding possession. And here's the exhortation. Therefore, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. Why? Because it has great reward. There is a better and abiding possession still in front of you. That is your reward. Don't throw it away. Keep looking toward the hope that you got through, that got you through all that ridicule and affliction you experienced from the first day that you embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because you still have need of endurance. What's he saying here? The race isn't over yet. God's given you so much grace. You've been keeping your eyes on the finish line. But the race isn't over yet. Perhaps he's hinting at greater trials in front of them. He's saying, please, don't stop. And the reason why he says, please don't stop, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There is a finish line. There is a reward. Has anyone ever run a marathon before? Nobody? I'm not raising my hand because I have. Because I have not. All right? I've watched one. Yeah. All right. No marathon. I'm in good company here. Imagine for a moment that you did run a marathon. All right? Have you ever thought about running a marathon? All right. Everyone's like, no, I haven't. This is kind of what I picture when I read this, when they read this passage. They say that the hardest part of running a marathon is the final 4 to 5 miles. And I say they say because I've never experienced it. One person said this is where the muscle and the blood glycogen, is that right? Glycogen levels. Where the blood glycogen levels and muscle levels are depleted and you need to rely on mental strength to finish. While the physical halfway point is 13.1 miles in, they say the psychological halfway mark is 21 miles in. This is where these Christians find themselves in their spiritual marathon, I think. They've persevered, but their strength is failing. They have need of endurance. And so the author directs them toward the mental strength and motivation to help them continue in their race. And he reminds them of their reward. Don't throw away your confidence. You're almost there. You're almost there. Keep looking toward Christ. Because once you've done the will of the Father, you will receive what is promised. And then in verse 37 through 38, he points them to the scripture that reassures them of that promise. This is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And this is where we're going to start to see the main theme of living by faith, which leads into chapter 11. But here's the mental strength. Where do we find the psychological, mental fortitude to keep holding on to our confidence until that finish line? Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Jesus is coming. Your great reward is in front of you. And so, verse 38, live by faith. What's faith? Well, he's going to define it in just a couple of verses. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So here's his point. Live with assurance and conviction, a confidence in the promises of God. Living by faith is what His people do, what saved people do. Verse 39, we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're of those who have faith. We have that assurance, that conviction in the prize. And therefore, we continue running. And so we circle back to our main command. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And how does He reinforce this? He begins by saying, look how far you've come. Remember when you first got saved and you endured all those afflictions with joy and with compassion toward those who are suffering? Don't throw away your confidence because you have need of more endurance. You're almost there. You're 4 or 5 miles away. Keep running. Keep looking to the promise. Keep clinging to Christ. And I think the question for all of us is, you know, how are we doing in our race? Are you at a point where you feel like, I have need of endurance? I've run a long way. I've had and God's given me grace. And I can look back and I can say, wow, man, I'm not perfect, but God has given me the endurance and I've tried to cling to Christ. And the encouragement here is, don't throw away that confidence. Do you need endurance? Are you slowing down? Have you become distracted? Have you forgotten that you're even in a race? Where's your focus? Is your focus on earthly blessings? Or have your eyes seen the beauty of the promise that you have been given? Are you convinced, as they were, that you have a better possession and an abiding possession that's right down the road? Don't throw away your confidence, because it has great reward. And all through the book of Hebrews, we've been learning that Jesus is greater. And I hope that's been clear to you. But now we're getting to the part of the book where the focus shifts to our response. Right? We've seen Jesus is greater than the law of Moses. Jesus is greater than sacrifices. He's greater than the temple. He's the great high priest. He's done all of this. He's the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. He died for you and He bled for you and He gave you His forgiveness and salvation. And you've embraced that and He's your only hope in life and death. Jesus is greater. So now live by faith. Act like He is better than everything. And if you're struggling in your race, if you're ready to give up, then cling to your confidence. Look to Jesus. Consider Him to be greater than the wealth of this world, anything that the wealth of this world can give you. Greater than the fleeting pleasures of sin that we'll read in Hebrews chapter 11. And keep on running. As we circle back even to what we read right before this sobering warning passage. Verse 19, since we have confidence, that's the confidence that we should not throw away. Let's draw near with a true heart, because Christ has sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful. And let's stir each other up to love and good works. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's the finish line. Keep running, keep clinging to your confidence. Any closing thoughts, questions, Lori?
We just saw a man run this 8 months with that endurance and with that finish line.
We absolutely did. We absolutely did.
And I just thank the Lord.
Amen. We did. And you know, we'll see after the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. All these examples we read at the beginning of chapter 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who's the great cloud of witnesses? It's all these people who have endured by faith. And Kurt's one of those witnesses now. What an incredible testimony and a reminder for us. Whatever you're going through, keep running, because there's great reward ahead of us. So there's sobering warning in here. Don't reject Christ. But why would you when he's given everything for you? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God. Lord, we acknowledge that we often feel so weak in our race that we may even feel tempted at times to throw away our confidence. But Lord, we thank you so much that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, so that we can hold fast our confession, that we have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so that we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. We thank you, Lord, that our hope and our confidence rests not in our performance or our abilities, but in what you have done, that you have cleared the way, you've torn the veil, you've brought us into the presence of God, you've sprinkled us clean, you've cleansed our conscience, you've sanctified our souls, and we have new life and hope in you because of what you have done. And now, Lord, we find ourselves in this world running the race that has been set before us. Help us, Lord, to rely on you for endurance as we look ahead to the reward that you have placed before us.